We're going to get started this afternoon. My topic this afternoon was going to be, when I first started thinking about it, it was going to be on images of Christ and whether that was biblically permissible or not. And there were various reasons for that. But I really felt the Lord leading me to address something very different, something that perhaps is more practical and perhaps even more relevant for our everyday lives, and that is the subject of evangelism. So what we're going to be doing today, and then also, Lord willing, next month, and perhaps in a subsequent month as well, is we're going to be talking about things related to evangelism, how we reach the lost. Essentially, we're going to be asking the question this afternoon, am I burdened for the lost? Am I burdened for the lost? And then next month we'll finish out the outline that you see in front of you. And then if we have a third lesson, it's going to be in our practical response. In other words, what can we do to take this burden and then apply it and actively seek to minister to the lost and advance the gospel in this world? So as we're looking at this first question here, am I burdened for the lost? Whatever burden you have, I don't want you to immediately jump to how you think I'm telling you you need to apply it, or don't necessarily jump immediately to how this is going to work itself out. We will get there, but our focus this afternoon is, am I burdened for the lost? Am I burdened for the lost? This is our first diagnostic question. As we seek to come to the text of Scripture, we want to understand and really put the Scripture under a microscope, but first we need to put ourselves under the microscope, and we need to ask, am I actually burdened for the lost? If you look at the Scriptures, you see that the true Christian ought to be burdened for the lost. The psalmist in Psalm 119 talks about shedding rivers of tears because others don't keep the law of God, because they've rejected the Lord. Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem because they refused to accept his mercy and grace. He wept over lost souls. We see examples, and we'll get to some more of those examples, but biblically speaking, every true Christian who's been brought from darkness to light ought to have a burden, ought to almost feel it as something that is oppressive to his soul to look around at society and see the many that are on the broad road that leads to destruction. We shouldn't just be able to heal the wound lightly. We should really take it in. It should really burden us that when we go into a public place, perhaps we go to the mall or we go to a sporting event, very likely based on what we know about our culture, based on what we've seen in door-to-door evangelism, that a majority of the people in this country are on their way to hell unless the Lord converts them. And a majority might even be an understatement. So, am I burdened for the lost? It's so easy for us to just cope so easily with the fact that the people in our workplace, in our extended family, so on and so forth, that these people are on their way to hell. But if we truly believe in hell, and we truly believe the gospel and what it tells us about what it means to truly be saved from hell, and if we look at society, all those things put together, we should be burdened. This should be almost an oppressive thing that causes us, whether outwardly or inwardly, to be sorrowful and to weep. Again, whether inwardly or outwardly, we should be disturbed by this, and we're often not. So hopefully the Lord, by his grace, can awaken us so that each one of us, myself included, can have more of a burden for the lost. Another question, just diagnostic question here, as we evaluate ourselves, is, am I suffering from mission drift? Am I suffering from mission drift? Some of you perhaps have heard that term. I don't know if it's prominent in the business world. I know a book was recently written dealing with churches and 501c3 charity organizations, suggesting that it's very often the case that these religious groups begin with a gospel-centered, burdened for the lost mission, but very soon that becomes diluted and it begins to drift, and other priorities, other goals, other missions take precedence over against that original mission. The book suggests that churches can and Christians can fall into this. So we think of our covenant of communicant membership vow number 6. Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life, faithfully to perform your whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ, and seek to win others to him? This is our mission. This is our avowed purpose, part of that purpose, a major part of that purpose as Christians, is to seek to win others to him. Now again, we'll get in a couple months, we'll get to, Lord willing, the practical implications of what that means. But in some sense, all of our communicant members ought to be seeking to win others to Christ. Those of you that know me know that I'm not particularly fond of mission statements. I'm not against them. I think our congregation has one or has had one, and I'm not. But generally, you know, I like to focus on the vows of communicant membership, and mission statements can be helpful sometimes. But in any event, here's a good mission statement. RP Testimony, chapter 25, section 2. As far as mission statements go, this is helpful. It is the mission of the church to preserve, maintain, and proclaim to the whole world the gospel of Jesus Christ and the whole counsel of God, to gather into her fellowship those of every race and people who accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and promise obedience to him, to build them up in their most holy faith and train them up to be faithful witnesses for Christ in all his offices, to maintain the ordinances of divine worship in their purity, witness against all evil, and in every way seek the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth. That's a pretty good mission statement. And there's some verses I have there in your outline that can point you to some biblical foundations for the different aspects of that mission statement, especially the part about seeking to evangelize the lost. And I would just point your attention to Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. What is it that enables the people of God in the New Testament church to overcome the accuser of the brethren? To overcome the devil. How do the brethren overcome the accuser of the brethren? And they do it by two things. By the testimony of Jesus and the fact that they love not their lives unto death. But the content of it, the active part involved bearing witness for the truth of Christ and of his word. And so that's what we're training people to do. That's what we should be training people to do. That's what you as a Christian should be striving to have more of a burden to do. To bear witness for Christ, to win others to him. So as I say, are you suffering from a drift in that mission that Christ has given us as the church and in a certain sense as individual believers to seek to win others to him? Well, now that we've put ourselves under the microscope, let's seek to study what the scriptures have to say about this issue of being burdened for the lost. And in particular, I think there's no more helpful passage to address this issue than Romans chapters 9 through 11. Paul's letter to the Romans chapters 9 through 11. Now, when we first see that, Romans 9 through 11, immediately our minds are drawn to other topics, aren't they? We're thinking, well, this is going to be about predestination, this scintillating discussion of God's eternal decree and has God predestined for some people to go to heaven and some to go to hell? And it's a very controversial, exciting topic for many of us. Or perhaps you're thinking Romans 9 through 11, we're going to deal with covenant theology, the place of Israel in God's providential plan, his redemptive plan. Or perhaps we're going to deal with eschatology. You know, all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? And we'll get into the various views And we can very easily be sidetracked, I think, by issues that are important in their own right, but we can experience, as I said earlier, mission drift, where really, if we look at Romans 9 through 11, there's no better passage to address evangelism and to speak about what it truly means for a Christian to have a burden for the lost. And so we're going to, in the next two lessons, look at 16 aspects of Paul's burden for the lost, which just jump off the page as we go through Romans 9 through 11. The first thing that we see characterizing the Apostle Paul as he's addressing these issues of, of some people going to heaven and some people going to hell, and our duty as Christians to reach out to those that are on the broad road, reach out to those that are on the way to hell, and seek to snatch them from the fire. He's addressing this issue, and he's marked, as he addresses this issue, he's marked by a profound seriousness. He's very serious about this issue, and there are many other issues that he addresses in his letters where, I mean, you think of the significance of Christ's death and resurrection, you think of the importance of Christian love and all these different things. And yet, notice when he begins to address this issue in Romans 9, verse 1, he's extremely earnest, serious, solemn about it. He even uses the language of an oath to assure us that he's going to deal with this properly. And he's going to honestly and straightforwardly speak from his heart. He says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." So here, this is a very intimate, significant issue for Paul. He wouldn't even dare speak of the issue of bringing the gospel to lost sinners without starting with an oath to reassure us and to remind us of the solemnity and the seriousness with which he speaks. We need to ask ourselves, have we lost sight of the solemn reality of the coming day of judgment and the implications that has for many around us, in our families, in our workplace, in society? If we really love our neighbor as ourselves, then we're going to be burdened. We're going to see the seriousness of what's taking place around us and what will take place on the day of judgment. Paul is a good example of that. Secondly, we see Paul is characterized by sorrow. Sorrow. What is he bearing witness about here? Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He pulls no punches here. He doesn't dilute the force of the language. He's saying that he is burdened for those that are outside of Christ, that are on their way to hell. It oppresses his soul. It's grief. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not just an occasional thing. It's a continual grief in his heart. And it's not just a small, tiny little discomfort. It's a great sorrow. So as we look at this, we need to ask ourselves, have we become desensitized to the tragic reality of hell and of eternal damnation? Have we become desensitized to it? In fact, have we actively sought to desensitize ourselves to it because it's just too burdensome? Or have we exposed ourselves to media which desensitizes us to it? Not wicked media. I'm not speaking here of immorality and profanity and things like that. But if we overindulge just in any kind of media, even media that's not intrinsically sinful, it tends in our society to be media where there's really no God, there's no heaven, there's no hell, and so we can very easily have our senses dulled to the reality of God's judgment. And so we're not sorrowing over the destruction of the wicked. In Acts 17, verses 16 and 17, we see this in action with the Apostle Paul. Now in Romans 9, he's talking about the unconverted Jews. He's sorrowing over their unbelief. But in Acts chapter 17, he actually goes into the city of Athens in Greece. And it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." So notice, and again, we're not getting to the practical side of, you know, Paul did it, therefore every one of us should. I'm not saying that. But you notice how he was provoked in his spirit by the rampant unbelief, the rampant idolatry, and he acted upon it. It was so moving, so sorrowful in his soul. I had an English teacher in 10th grade, and I think 10th grade, I don't know if it still is in public schools, I think 10th grade still is probably English literature. But my English literature teacher in high school had professed faith in the past. He had been in a Christian youth group, and he said he prayed the prayer every Lord's Day for years, and then eventually he made shipwreck of his faith and held to some general view of theism and sort of a liberal critical view of the Bible. And believe it or not, we got to be good friends, and we talked a lot and spoke after class. But he told me one time, he said that, "You evangelical Christians, I don't actually think you believe in hell." He said that, of course, he didn't believe in hell, but he said, "You guys, by your actions, you betray the fact that you don't believe in hell, and probably there is no hell at all because of that." So that was one of his arguments against the doctrine of hell, that evangelical Christians like ourselves don't act as though it exists. They don't act as though the people around them are actually on their way to everlasting perdition and torment. And because we don't act that way, and again, I'm not suggesting exactly what it means to apply the doctrine of hell in our lives, but in his perspective, and I think I look at my own life over the years, and I see it in myself as well, we don't live like there's a hell. And so people don't take us seriously when we talk about it and we defend the doctrine, because we tend to not live out the doctrine as we should and actually be sorrowing and grieving over people we love who are on their way to this horrific place. Well, as we continue, we see in Paul that he's marked by a very strong, fervent desire. Desire. Verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." You see here that Paul, he has this prayer, this wish, this desire, and we can look at it and say, well, it just causes all kinds of theological problems. How could Paul wish that he would be accursed from Christ so that other people, the unbelieving Jews, could be brought to faith? It creates all these doctrinal dilemmas, and I'm not going to stand here and give what I think is really the best explanation for that. Ultimately, his goal is the glory of God, and he's being caught up and captivated in the glory of God through the salvation of sinners. But the point is, he's willing to go out on the limb and say something. You know, when Peter says, Paul writes some things that are difficult to understand and some people pervert them to a wrong end. I mean, Paul's not afraid to throw something out there that's maybe hard to understand and could easily be corrupted. He's willing to say, you know what, in a sense, I almost wish that I would go to hell and others could be saved. That's how much he loves these people. That's how much he desires their salvation. And I wonder if our desire to see men and women converted in many cases has been replaced or diluted by other desires, perhaps other noble desires, other desires to see people advance in certain outward ways, other desires. You fill in the blank. You know your own heart. Perhaps other desires have taken precedence over this all-consuming passion and burden for the lost that we see in Paul. None of us measures up to this, but by God's grace, all of us could if we would simply surrender ourselves to the Lord and seek to have him grow us in this area. Well, in addition, we see in Paul a discernment. His burden for the lost includes this element of discernment. Verses 4 through 8, he speaks of these countrymen according to the flesh. Again, these are members of the visible church of the Old Testament. His countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, that is, the worship of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So what is this discernment that marks his burden for the lost? His discernment is he understands that these unbelieving Jews have a beautiful resume of religious attributes or experiences. Outwardly, they've professed many great things. Outwardly, they possess many glorious ordinances and privileges as the Old Testament people of God. That's their heritage. They're beloved for the sake of their forefathers, he says in chapter 11. And being a member of the visible church or professing Christ in some way is a wonderful thing as a stepping stone. But oftentimes, as we are burdened for the lost, there's people that we should be burdened for, but we're not burdened for them because we just look at that same visible resume and we say, well, they're okay. It helps me to reduce my burden by just saying certain people are not an object of evangelism, they're not on their way to hell because they're a member of this church or that church or because they have some profession or something like that. And so we need discernment. Now, again, these are delicate issues, and I don't pretend to know your friends and family as well as you do, and you don't know my friends and family as well as I do, so these are judgment calls that you need to make in light of the Word of God. I'm not here to tell you which of your relatives is saved and which isn't, but I'm simply saying, use discernment. Use Paul's discernment where he says, not everything that glitters is gold. Not everybody who says the name Jesus or says Jesus died for my sins is therefore taken off that evangelistic prayer list that we ought to have. So use discretion. That's all I'm going to say there. A number of us have talked about different situations that you have and what should I make of this or that with people that I know, and I try to give you the best advice that I can, and I'm certainly open to do that if there's any other inquiries. But use discernment. We don't want to have just a wishful thinking to ease our conscience. Fifthly, submission. Paul's burden for the lost is marked by submission to the will of God, verses 13 through 21. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. He goes on to speak of raising up Pharaoh, who presumably went to hell, rejecting God. But God, in a sense, providentially was in control, raised up Pharaoh, that God's own great name might be declared in all the earth. And God has mercy on those whom he has mercy on. He hardens whom he desires to harden. Verse 19, people might ask, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, we're evangelizing people and, okay, God is sovereign and they reject the message and we say, well, God decreed that from all eternity. And the question is raised, how is that fair? Because who's going to resist the will of God? But notice the answer, verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? We could go on and on. The point is that Paul is willing to submit his burden for the lost to God and to God's will. He's willing to submit to the will of God in terms of the result of his evangelism. He's out there, he's praying for the lost, he's evangelizing, he's speaking to people in the marketplace, he preaches at Mars Hill in Acts 17, and it says some people wanted to hear more, other people seemed to believe, and other people thought it was ridiculous. He submits that to the sovereignty of God. He doesn't use it as an excuse to be cold-hearted, but at the end of the day, he doesn't burden himself with the results. He burdens himself with his responsibilities as a Christian and, in his case, as an apostle. So we need to submit ourselves to God and say, look, I'm responsible to be burdened for these people, to desire their salvation, to pray for their salvation, to actively do whatever God's called me to do, to promote their salvation and to win them to Christ. But I'm not going to burden myself with the outcome because that's ultimately God's decision. Sixthly, prayer. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Paul's burden for the lost is marked by prayer. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Notice, it's not just a desire in his heart that lies there infertile and just sits there, but it's something that it comes out in his prayer life. He greatly desires their salvation, therefore he prays for it. Now, he can't pray for every single person. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he talks about praying for all men. It's really just all sorts of men, all sorts of people you come in contact with. Doesn't mean you can pray for everybody exhaustively, but he makes an effort. In this case, he's praying for the lost souls in the nation of Israel. He prays for them out of his heart's desire. And I wonder if we were to subject ourselves to some scrutiny here, how often do our prayers fail to accurately reflect the eternal priorities that should flow from our doctrine? I mean, if we believe in hell, and we believe people are outside of Christ on their way to hell, how much more in our prayer life would we prioritize praying for people to be saved over against other things that are not outside the purview of God's providence? It's not wrong to pray for these other things, but how much more would we pray for people's eternal salvation? More so than for many other things. There's this one thing needful, really, for them to be saved. We ought to be praying for that. And that brings us to number 7, purpose. Paul has a purpose here. He's not just burdened for the lost in some generic sense. He's not burdened for the lost that, you know, that they all vote Democrat. Let's get them to vote Republican. I mean, what's his purpose here? What's his purpose? That they may be saved. That they may be saved. There's no lack of clarity. The mission has not drifted from the Apostle Paul. It's crystal clear. His mission, his prayer, his effort is that Israel, or any unconverted person, applying it more broadly, may be saved. May be saved from sin, saved from hell, saved from perdition. This is his purpose. This is how his burden for the lost gets legs on it and moves and applies itself in his experience. Let's ask ourselves, how often do we allow subordinate concerns to dominate our approach to evangelism? In other words, we still call it evangelism, but really it's more of we need to grow the church, we need to improve the budget. These are subordinate concerns that often dominate our thinking when it comes to evangelism. It's how we evaluate whether we should continue a certain evangelistic outreach. Well, it hasn't shown up in the budget yet. Maybe it's a waste of time. We need to have our purpose clarified. Example of this, let's say someone in our congregation was scheduled for open heart triple bypass surgery next Thursday. And let's say that person owed me $500. And let's say I said, well, you know, I really hope Bill gets through his surgery and I hope he's able to get back to work so that he can go out and work so that he can pay me my $500 back. That's my, you know, my heart's desire is for Bill to pass, to get through his surgery successfully and be healed and be restored to his family because I want my $500. We can joke about that, but that is a joke. That's a joke. But sadly, as Christians, we often fall into that thinking. But Paul's saying, no, my goal is that they may be saved. Now, obviously, a thriving evangelistic ministry will eventually be blessed by God. We can expect he'll meet our needs. He'll give us food and clothing. You know, he'll keep things running if he is favoring us and pleased with our efforts. Eighthly, and this may be my last one. I don't think we'll get to number 10, put it that way. Eighthly, insight. Paul has a remarkable insight here that accompanies his burden for the lost. Verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So there's an insight here. He's taken the time to study the unconverted people that he's praying for, to understand them, and really this same insight might be different for other sorts of unconverted people. But for the Jewish people, their main hang-up was the doctrine of justification. They thought that God had given the law as a means for them to really climb the ladder of God's law to make it to heaven. And so Paul, having you know, been an unconverted Jew. I mean, he had the insight just based upon that fact. And I think as we evangelize, maybe there's someone that God burdens us with because they come from the same background that we had. But Paul has this insight. He takes the time to glean this insight that what the Jewish people needed to hear was a correct understanding of justification by faith alone. Now, we may encounter people as we're evangelizing. We may encounter people, certainly we want them to understand justification by faith alone, but there might be another doctrine that is their failure to grasp it has hindered them from entering the kingdom. Perhaps they don't understand the doctrine of repentance. Perhaps they don't understand any one of a number of things. Jesus is God and man or something like that. There's an aspect of the gospel that we have this insight. We need to especially focus on how Christ meets that need and answers that error. So for Paul, he's saying, look, Christ is the end of the law. You're obsessed with the Old Testament law and keeping it for salvation. Here's how Christ is actually the fulfillment of what you're really desiring. He's the purpose of the law, the end of the law for all who believe. And I think it'll be good for us to end with number 9 here. Action. That's a good way to end this lesson. Action. Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 10. Paul says, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What's he doing here? He's taking this passage from Deuteronomy, and he's saying, look, don't make it so hard on yourself, as he's really speaking an evangelistic word here. People shouldn't think that it's so difficult. Christ has done the heavy lifting. He's done the work of redemption. It's simply up to us to hear that word which is near us and at hand and to grab hold of it, believe it in our hearts, profess it with our mouth, and we're saved. Now, what is assumed in all of this when he says the word is near you? It's assumed for the word to be near the unconverted person that someone needs to take action to bring that word to those unconverted people, which is why he says in verse 8, the word of faith which we preach. And again, I'm not saying everybody here needs to go preach, but I'm saying, you see, there's action that he takes to bring that word within the environment near at hand to the person who needs to hear it. So if we don't take action, if we talk a good game, but we don't actually take the gospel to the people driving past, actually, they wish they were driving past, they're in traffic, but the people that are sitting there in their car that need to hear the gospel, who's going to take it to them? Who's going to take it to the people at the bus stop? Who's going to take it to the people in our local neighborhoods? They're not going to come here. They're not going to come to our church necessarily. Certainly not going to come if we don't invite them, but who's going to take the gospel to them? So we need to take action, whatever that action may be. Does anyone have any questions about our burden for the lost? And about the Apostle Paul and his burden for the lost. Does anyone have any questions that they'd like to ask? All right. If there are no questions, let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, you are seeking worshipers to worship you in spirit and in truth. And the way that you seek those worshipers, we know, is through your ambassadors, through your people, through many different means of human beings in this world who are devoted to you, who desire to take that message to those who, if you would add your saving blessing, would become worshipers of you in spirit and in truth. Enable us to participate in your glorious plan of redemption. You've decreed the salvation of all your elect, and you've privileged us to be a part of gathering them into your kingdom. And you've given us the mind and heart of Christ, which we pray that you would fan into flame so that we would genuinely sorrow over the lost the way that our Savior did, that we might be conformed to his glorious likeness in that particular way. We ask this in his name. Amen.